Would you guys pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have of worshiping you, to come to this big place with our church family and this community and to give all glory to our King. Would you be with my words today, please, that they would be honoring and glorifying to you? You would use these words, mine, mixed with your sacred words and your spirit, that they would penetrate our sometimes dark hearts, our attention, when our minds just go in the wrong direction. We want to stay focused on you today. So grab hold of us. Call us to something great. And we will give you the praise and the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I had a favorite movie. Growing up, you know, my 20s. It's this great story of this ragged bunch of warriors out in this green field. You know what? We need some music. We need some mood music for this. I need you to picture the scene. Group of messy, ragged Scotsmen out on this field, waiting to decide what the nobles would do. Would they negotiate so everyone could go home, or would there be battle? They were ready for battle until that moment when the earth began to shake as a seemingly infinite number of cavalry and soldiers, infantry, all just come piling down onto this field. And the fear in the minds of these Scotsmen took hold. It is then that William Wallace rides onto the scene. You can picture him there, right? With his blue face paint and his warrior gear on the horse, yanking it back and forth as he comes on, and he says, "I am William Wallace. I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What would you do without freedom? Would you fight?" And the soldiers murmur these negative responses. And one even says something like, "Fight against that? No, we will run and we will live." And he pulls his horse back around, right? "Aye, run and you will live. Fight and you may die. And you'll live at least for a little while. But when you lie dying in your beds many years from now, will you trade every day from that day to this one for just one chance to come back here and tell your enemy," remember this, the power, the music's coming louder, "that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom." Anybody with me? You guys remember this movie? You guys there? Freedom, right? And then freedom is the goal of this whole, right? This one chance. There's this later time in the story where the princess comes and begs him to just give up and die. And he says these incredible words, "Everyone dies, but not everyone truly lives. One chance to truly live. One chance." William Wallace, of course, is well known for all the things that he did, inspiring an entire country to stand against their oppressors. And when he died, the nobles of the Scotsmen came together and they continued the fight. You can remember the Bruce saying, "You bled with Wallace, now bleed with me." Remember how this continued. And of course, Scotland is free because of the work of this man and his group of men, these mighty men. I was thinking about these statements, especially the Bruce saying, "You bled with Wallace, now bleed with me." And I'm thinking, as I'm ending my tenure here in the last couple of weeks, you've bled with Russ Ritchell and Peter Barnes and a little bit with me, just 18 months or so. But someone else is coming to lead soon. Will you bleed? Will you continue the legacy that this church has had in making such a huge difference in this community and the world? Hundreds of decades, so many years, this church has made such a difference. And now you get to continue the fight with someone else leading, along with Amy and Mike, Pastor Amy and Pastor Mike, and the elders and all those who have been warriors for so long. Will you continue to bleed with them? Everyone dies, not everyone truly lives. This one chance that we have to truly live. So my question this morning as we get to this text is going to be, what will happen? What will you be remembered for when you're gone? One day there will be an obituary read. One day there'll be a tombstone carved. One day people will speak of you in the past. They'll remember you. How will you be remembered for this one chance that you had? Will they say that you truly lived? Truly lived. 2 Samuel 23. I want to take you to this text. You're not going to see it up here. I know. I don't know what you're going to do if you didn't bring a Bible. You're just going to have to listen along with the story. Or you can scroll in your phones, as a lot of you do. But I want you to find 2 Samuel 23 if you can. And I want to read most of this chapter with you, starting in verse 8. 2 Samuel 23. It says, these are the names of David's mighty men. Like William Wallace's mighty men, or Peter Barnes' mighty men, or Russ Ritchell's mighty men, or Amy Carlin's mighty men. Right? Who are these people? Or mighty men and women. In this case, it's just men. Joshebasheth, a Tekemenite, was chief of the three. Already, I'm thinking, William Wallace should be putting this out, or Mel Gibson should be putting this movie out, right? Like, the three, like, who do we know? The three musketeers, right? The three, the faithful among them, and whichever one of the three musketeers you prefer, the Mickey, Goofy, whatever, right? These are the best of the best. Here we have the three mighty men. By the way, there's probably two sets of three in here, but it doesn't matter, right? There's chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. I just need to make sure that you're just reading the Bible, we're just bored, you know. Are you getting what's happening here? This is one man who raised his spear against how many? 800. Now, my guess is there's maybe 200 people here. Okay, and you know, I work out. I'm probably happy to take one, maybe two of you. Sometimes, depending on who you guys are, 200 of you come, there's no chance. Even if you just brought all the kindergartners in here, I probably would lose, right? 800 men he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahuhite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. I love little comments like this. Oh yeah, you remember him? You remember when they were taunting the Philistines? Remember back then? Yeah, it was a great time when they were just mocking the bad guys or just making fun of them. He was there with that. Like, he remembers that. He was part of the mocking team, the taunting team. Like Monty Python, you know, they're taunting them from the top of the castle, or the VeggieTales taunting, right? They're just laughing at him. He was one of those. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. I've checked this in multiple commentaries, what it means for his hand to freeze to the sword. No one knows exactly what's happening here, whether the blood has just caked on so much that it actually like stuck to the, or if it was like frozen because it was so cold that when they were fighting, and it was the metal that he was holding on to, or if it was just so much battle, so much intensity, and his hand was in that shape that he couldn't get it out after so much of a battle. But he's standing there, and everyone else retreats, and he's left there, and he says, well, I guess this is on me then. And he wins. Everyone else runs away, but he wins, and his hand froze to the sword. It says that the people who retreated, they came back. The Israelites came back, just this little added piece there. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only just to strip the dead. The battle's already over now. Just check, make sure there's any loose change. We want to swords, take them with us. That's their only job. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. I don't know how to picture a field full of lentils. Some of you might know more what this looks like, but I always picture like Little House on the Prairie, little Laura Ingalls Wilder in the field, like just a peaceful place where there's just this huge field, and he's standing in the middle of this field with a sword. But Shammah took... When the Philistines banded together, he defended it. There we go. Verse 12. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. He defends this field himself. During harvest time, verse 13, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So here's the situation. They're at some other place. They're away from Bethlehem. Bethlehem has been captured by the Philistines, so they've got troops all around there. And David longs for home. You know what it's like when you're away from home. You long for home, and maybe you even tell yourself that the water in Bethlehem is so much better. Oh, the water, you know, like mom's cooking. It's better. I wish that I had that. He's just longing for the way things used to be, but his soldiers hear. I could see them around the fire, perhaps, and they're like, listening to, "Did you hear what the king just said?" And just kind of nudging each other, and so they just kind of like move away, and they pick up their swords, and they head off. And it says that they go through and they break through this band of Philistines at Bethlehem. I don't know what this looks like, but I'm picturing a whole bunch of Philistines with their hands, red rover, and they come through it, but they're killing people as they're going through. And then they go through and they get the water and they put it on, and then they come back. They got to go back through Red Rover, go through the other side, and they come back out and they give it back to David. And David, of course, pours it out and says, "I can't believe you risked it," and that's a whole other theological thing. But the point is that they thought, this king has a longing for the glory of the king. We will fight. We will do anything for the glory of the king. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. This is verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. And so he was as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. So he just killed 300 men, but now he's just as famous as them, the three. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. You picture this. They make lion traps. That's a normal thing that they would have done in the ancient Near East. They would make them, but nobody jumps down into them on purpose, but he takes on the lion on his own. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. I'm just picturing Troy, Brad Pitt's version of Troy, and as he comes running against this Hulk, this mammoth of a man. Do you remember this story? Some of you have seen. Yeah, okay. Then he's running, and the spear goes flying, and he comes running up, and he jumps, and he twists, and he takes a sword, and you've got to go watch it. It's pretty cool. And this Hulk of a man just falls. But what he does here is it says he went against this huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Like, this is the most ironic, this is the most beautiful picture. Is he, I don't know, they get into some kind of tussle. Maybe he jumps up, does a flip, grabs hold of his spear and stabs him with his own spear against this incredible warrior. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Among the 30 were Asahel, and Elhanan, and Shammah, and Elikah, and Helez, and Ira, and Abiezer, and blah, 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 on and on and on. And it lists all these men who were these mighty men of David. And I think, one chance to truly live. You've got one chance to truly live. I remember the story, this great story in 1 Samuel 17, where this young shepherd boy walks onto a field where Goliath is standing, and Goliath is rebuking the armies of Israel, and in so doing, rebuking God, like calling down curses on God himself, on Yahweh. And I've always wondered as I read this, where's Jonathan? Because three chapters earlier, we find out where Jonathan was, at least three chapters earlier. He's there, and I'm going to tell you this story next week where Jonathan is with his armor bearer, and they go against these Philistines at the top of this cliff ledge, and they defeat them. And he says, perhaps God will act on our behalf. And they go up, and God acts on their behalf. These mighty warriors. Jonathan's not afraid of anything. I can imagine if Jonathan were there, and he heard Goliath saying, taunting the armies of Israel, saying bad things about Yahweh himself, He'd have been like, I'll take care of him right now. What's the problem? God, Dad, why are you not out there fighting? Why is no one? We can take him with the power of God. And I imagine in my sanctified imagination, at least I pretend it's sanctified, I have no idea, right? As I fill in the gaps of the story, as David is walking out into the field, I imagine that maybe Jonathan just gets there. Maybe he's been fighting Philistines in another area, and he gets there, and he walks out, and he hears Goliath taunting these people. And he's like, what's happening? How come no one is fighting this terrible, how dare he say these things about God's people? And then he sees David walk out onto the field, and David, of course, says, you come at me with spears and swords, but I come at you with the name of the Lord our God, right, to the glory of the king, and goes and defeats Goliath. And it says, from then on, Jonathan and David's hearts were knit together, because together they knew what so many people don't know, right? All things done to truly live, all things need to be done to the glory of the king. And they were in, 100% in, and so they were bound together from then on. I think about great men of the past, B.B. Warfield, who has written so many phenomenal works of theology, and the amount of work that he's done on our behalf as Christians has just been amazing. But also, as a husband, his wife dealt with some anxiety and other physical ailments throughout her life, and he would end up going from classroom to home to care for her on a regular basis. It said that he would have a regular several-hour reading time for her just to keep her in a good state or whatever. We don't know exactly what happened, but he was absolutely, completely, passionately concerned with his wife to the glory of God. I think of George Mueller, this man in England who said, I'm so in for the glory of God. I've only got this one chance, this one life to live. And he pulled together the orphans in England. And he prayed with them and led them to Jesus and fed them and cared for them and gave them an education. And so many times there was no chance of them having food even in the evening for dinner. And they would sit down and they would pray together like, we need some food. And as they were saying, in Jesus' name, amen, they'd hear the door knock and someone would come in and say, God has told me to bring you these groceries tonight. Maybe you need some. Over and over again, as you read through his autobiography, these stories about him are just so amazing. Maybe you recall Polycarp. Polycarp, who is standing before the proconsul, and they've demanded that he recant his Jesus. Said, do not glory in the king anymore. And the story is told in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I love the way it says it. It says, as he entered the stadium with the guards, a voice from heaven was heard to say, and everybody was able to hear it, but no one saw it. That's the story anyway. It said, be strong, Polycarp. Play the man. Right? Be strong. Do what you got to do. And he's brought before the tribunal and the crowd, and Polycarp refused to deny Christ, and they begged him, consider your age. Like, just recant Jesus and we'll let you go. And his words are so great. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They threatened him with beasts and fire, and he stood his ground. What are you waiting for? He said, do as you please. They demanded his death, and they put him up on the stake, and he said, I'll stand here on my own. You don't need to tie me to the stake. And they lit the fire under him, and the fire leaped around him and didn't burn him. And eventually they stabbed him through and they ended up killing him. But I just love that idea that he says, I have only one life, one death to give to the glory of the king. I'm not going to blaspheme this king who has served me well. I remember in 2005, a pastor friend of mine was preaching from Galatians, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he breathed his last. He had a heart attack right there on the pulpit. And I think, what a great way. I mean, you think, what a tragedy, but what a great way to go. The name of Christ on your lips, to live as Christ, to die as he just has done, is gain. Many of you are going to do incredible things, I think. Some of you will do, you know, you'll do something like this. You'll stay with your spouse, and when they're hurting, when they're suffering, all the way till their death, perhaps. Some of you will go out of your way to love orphans like Mueller did. Maybe you will adopt some or do foster care. Some of you will literally, maybe, plunge your body into the flames
instead of recant Jesus. It could happen, I guess, maybe. It happens around the world in all kinds of places. And maybe you'll get the chance to die to the glory of Christ with Christ on your lips. Or maybe it'll be something else. Maybe you'll make a small fortune in banking or financial advice business, and you'll give in insane ways. Maybe you'll create some genomic twist, all of you scientists out there, and you'll finally give me the spider powers that I've been asking for since I've been here. Okay, can you get with it? I'm almost gone. It's only a couple more weeks here, so. Some of you are going to build a hospital, a hospice center down on 2nd Street. I haven't said anything about that in a while. Maybe you're going to go to the Dominican Republic this year, and God's going to speak to you, and you're going to go back, and you're going to teach, and you're going to put your whole life into those kids there. Maybe you're going to give away crazy amounts of money to the needy right here in town, or you're going to innovate new and exciting inventions. You're going to create a pill that unlocks a special part of the brain, like in Limitless. I assume it can happen. I don't know. I like movies. I don't care. Or maybe you just cure cancer, something merely small like that. Whatever you do, this text, and not just this text sits in the middle of a story, which is why I can point at this. This shows us that the point of all of the things that we do is the glory of the King. As these soldiers sit around this fire and say, "Let's go. David wants something for the glory of the King." Anything else that we do, all these wonderful things that we could list that we've done, if they're not done to the glory of the King, they're done in vain. Romans says anything less is enmity with God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There will be a moment when we die. Ecclesiastes says, "The dead know nothing, they have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." Which isn't saying that there's no afterlife. It's saying the things that you've done in this world have no meaning if not done for the right reasons. So if you don't know this God, this King, may I introduce Him to you today? This great King who sits on the throne, having taken our humanity and our sin and been crucified, has conquered the dark powers and resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high. And He says, "I am here for you. Come. Come. Repent of your sins and follow Me." For many of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us, we know this Jesus. We have a place in His kingdom. And maybe, I hope, that we recognize when we read 2 Samuel or we talk about David or we talk about Jonathan or these mighty men, that we recognize something more. First, we recognize that this isn't a story about going and picking up our weapons and taking and doing battle, right? We have enough violent imagery in the world today. That's not where I'm headed with this. But the Bible is filled with this violent imagery, but it's trying to point you in a direction. It's trying to tell you something. As these men gloried in the King, were willing to do anything. And the attributes, the character traits of Jonathan, David, and these mighty men, this courage that comes, this willingness to die and to live with this one chance they have to live well. This is all pointing to this one person. All of these stories, these kingly things that are being done are all pointing to this great King who has come and died for us. This one who comes, as I said last week, as the divine warrior, fighting against disease and death and demons and the devil and nature itself, chaos, and conquering it on the cross. Our call is to follow this great King, not to be like David, to be like Jonathan, to be like the mighty men, the three, right? right? There is a sense in which the New Testament even tells us that we are, that the Old Testament stories exist for us to model after in some ways. But dare to be a Daniel is not the end of the story, or dare to be a David or a mighty man. It's a call to be like Christ, to glory in the great King. My question is, what are we doing? What is First Pres going to do? What are you as individuals going to do to be remembered? Not for your own sake, but for the sake of the great name. Are we making an impact in the world in which we live? Where's your focus, friends? Are you shining a light in a dark place? Are you preserving salt and light? Are you a kingdom shining on a hill? Do people see you? And in seeing you, see this beautiful Jesus. There's so many opportunities to glorify this God. When you lie dying on your bed, will you trade every day from that day to this one for one chance to tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? What is your call? One chance to truly live. Will you trade every day from that day to this one for one chance to apologize to a friend? Maybe there's someone that you know you have to apologize to, but there's just a little bit too much stubbornness in you to do it. That apology might change everything. Or maybe you weren't even in the wrong. Maybe you're right. You really were in the right all along, but you could reconcile anyway. You could even take the hit for the good of the kingdom, for the glory of God, to reconcile a relationship. Every day, would you trade every day from that day to this one for one chance to, what will it be for you? To write a book? You've been waiting, you've been wanting to, you've got a story, you want to tell it, do it. Maybe to learn a new language so you can get to know that person down the block who doesn't speak your language very well. Like, well, I'm English, this is the English, we do English here, yeah. Maybe it's time to learn a new language and reach out and love them well in their language. Maybe a way to share Christ with them in the future. To be a better father or mother, son or daughter. Are there ways that you can use this one chance that you have at this life to reach out to those who are hurting, to fully glorify the King? You notice not all these things are big things that we're talking about here. We change the world through tiny acts of compassion, a long obedience in the same direction, wearing the raincoat, N.T. Wright says, even when it's not raining and everybody's looking at you like you're weird. These are things that we do because we have this one chance to truly live the gospel-laden life. What will people remember you for? Will you be courageous? What will First Pres accomplish in 2024 with a passion to spread joy to the city by building something new, maybe physically, some structure new, or something metaphorically, building some new way that we can do something or other with nearly 30 different staff members. Pastor Amy and Pastor Mike and Ron have been working, and Scott and the personnel committee, and building this great team for the future of what 2024 is going to be like for the downtown walkable community. How are we going to be involved in this community? What will we do to make this building and our campus look even more phenomenal and invite people in and let them use our campus for things? What are we doing? How are we going to team up with some other church, maybe a church of a different race or a different means, and we're going to team up and let them be leading us in certain ways? And maybe we're going to be more involved in Samaritan or Young Life or whatever the different ministries that we are. Maybe we're going to bring in new speakers, not just once a year, but four or five times a year for the Forum of Faith and Culture, or just for some other ways that we can do concerts or things like that. Maybe hospital visitation. Maybe we're going to go into the hospitals as teams on a regular basis, or create churches in the hospital, or build a preschool or a gymnasium or a playground, some way to be involved in this community and give back and love them, making a difference in Winston-Salem and beyond, like you've been doing for so long. It's not done. Christians, this church is going to make a difference in the future. I'm so glad to have been a part of just a little piece of it. But what a joy you have going forward here. To glory in the King. One chance to truly live. There's this story, and I assume it's apocryphal, about Alexander the Great, because every story I ever hear about Alexander the Great is apocryphal, I think. But, you know, the great king who has conquered most of the known world, and by the age of, I think, early 30s. And he's sitting on the throne, and it was part of his duties as king to judge, to make judgments about people, and they would come in, and he would make these decisions, like Solomon with a baby, and he'd make these kinds of decisions. And one particular day, this young youth was pulled in, really, literally dragged in before him and dropped to his knees in front of him, and it was explained to the king, the great king, Alexander the Great, that this was one of his warriors. And one of his warriors was found hiding in a cave during a battle. You cannot even imagine what everyone would think, knowing that this was his what he had done. That Alexander the Great will certainly just pull his sword and chop off his head right there. Everybody was great tension, great fear of the moment, the blood just splattering everywhere. But something about Alexander was different. Almost a moment of compassion as he looked at this youth there in front of him. And he got up from his throne and he walked and he said, "What is your name, son?" And this child now thinking, "Oh, maybe there's a chance." And everybody relieved just a little bit more. Everything, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. He's asking his name. There's a personal connection. And then Alexander, the boy says, "My name is Alexander." He kind of whimpers it because he's still a little bit afraid. And everyone else thinking, "Oh, Alexander, this is great. Now the connection is full." But Alexander's face went cold, changed. The king looked over the son. "What was your name?" And now the fear is back on everyone. "Alexander," he said, and he picks him up off of his knees, and he's holding him in the air. "What is your name, Alexander?" He's almost crying. He drops him in a heap. And you can imagine what those last words are. "Alexander, change your ways or change your name." You can't take the name of the greatest warrior, Alexander the Great. You can't have that name and be a coward in a cave. You have one chance to truly live. Christians, you take the name of Christ. Christ, Christians, Christians, little Christs. We take that name. Do you represent him well? One chance to truly live. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for myself that you would help me never to cower, never to be afraid. We have one chance. Remind me daily, please, and this congregation that I've come to love so much. Empower them, Holy Spirit. Only you can do that. These words might rally for a minute, excite people for a few, but only your Spirit will do any permanent work through this. So transform us, Spirit, that we might be your metaphorical warriors in the world. Going and fighting against the darkness and the chaos and doing good, representing the name of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.